Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Interesting post came out just a couple of days ago. It's dated August 8th, 2017. And this one was written by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung is, of course, a well-known pastor, but also conference speaker and so forth on the blog site there. At the Gospel Coalition, it says Kevin DeYoung is the senior pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. He is the chairman of the board of the Gospel Coalition. He's an assistant professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and he is also a PhD candidate at the University of Leicester. And they both, him and his wife, Tricia, have seven children. In that, so there's a little blog or a little bio about him at that site. The article that he wrote just the other day says this, the title of it says this, "I don't understand Christians watching Game of Thrones." And then he proceeds in the article to talk about why he doesn't understand this. So if you're not familiar with it, he's going to explain it a little bit here in the article, but Game of Thrones is an extremely popular HBO series that is current. I don't know what season it's in now, but it's currently in its next season here that's being aired. And well, let me let Kevin explain it for himself here in this blog post. He also makes reference to a post by John Piper as well, asking similar questions as he raises in here. And I think that both of them, of course, do, you know, both outstanding leaders in Christianity today and have tremendous debt to owe to both of them for what they have done. But I think that something's missing here in their article that I wanted to bring out. I think that the points they raise are good, but there's another point that's not raised by either one of them in either of these two articles. So let me read through it to probably, if I go to John Piper's post as well, it'll probably take me the entire first half of the broadcast to look at both of these. But then on the second half, I'll look at, you know, a doctrine that I think we really need to consider when we think about what we're beholding here with Christians watching the Game of Thrones. So he says this in the article. He says this won't be a long post because the issue doesn't seem to be all that complicated. He says, "I don't understand Christians watching Game of Thrones. Whenever there's a new episode, my Twitter feed overflows with people talking about Game of Thrones. First off, I'm always amazed that this many people have HBO. But second, and much more importantly, I'm always amazed at the number of people that I respect, smart people, serious Christians, good conservative thinkers, are obviously watching and loving the series. True," he says, "I haven't seen it, not an episode, not a scene. I hardly know anything about the show. I know many people consider it absolutely riveting, full of compelling characters and engrossing storyline, and excellent acting, writing, and aesthetics. But isn't it also full of sex? Like lots and lots of incredibly graphic sex? I did a Google search for Game of Thrones sex and found headlines," in parentheses he adds, "I avoided images and only read headlines," close parentheses. He says, "about sex scenes you can't unsee, and the best sex scenes of the series, and why Game of Thrones is so committed to nudity and explicit, sometimes violent, sex. Unless I'm mistaken, the series has not taken a turn toward modesty in the last couple of months. It seems to me sensuality of a very graphic nature is a major part of the series, and still a good number of conservative Christians treat the series as must-see TV. I don't get it. I won't repeat what John Piper has already written in his 12 questions that are worth asking, not only for this show, but also for our entertainment choices, for all of our entertainment choices. I just want to ask one other question. Does anyone really think that when Jesus warned against looking at a woman lustfully in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, or when Paul told us to avoid every hint of sexual immorality and not even to speak of the things the world does in secret in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 12, that somehow this meant go ahead and watch naked men and women have or pretend to have sex? I know some people will say it doesn't bother their conscience, or that art, or that it's art, yeah, right, or that they can view sinful sex without participating in it themselves. But that doesn't change what the Bible says about the importance of purity and the power of the eye. The fact that our conscience should be, the fact is, our conscience should be smitten. Steamy sex scenes are not the kind of art for which we can give thanks. It's hard to imagine that Paul would have been cool with believers in Ephesus watching simulated sex for free, for a fee, each month, so long as they don't hook up in real life. I don't expect those who are strangers to the light to be bothered by the darkness, but for conservative Christians who care about marriage and immorality and decency and so many other areas, it is baffling that Game of Thrones gets a free pass. Look carefully at how you walk, is God's word to us all. Not, quote, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Now, before I read John Piper's comments here, let me just say that I think that Kevin DeYoung makes a lot of good points in this passage, right, when he makes these statements here. There's nothing here that I could argue about. In fact, he is actually adding something else to what John Piper said. I would just add more to what he has said in this passage. And to me, there's a greater gravity here in what both he and Piper has to say, because in Kevin DeYoung's case here, he's now teaching at RTS. So he's not coming from a pastoral position, of course, there in the church in Charlotte, but now also as a instructor there at RTS, he's training other pastors about what needs to be done. And his basic argument is here, the first part about looking at the woman lustfully, that isn't this committing that. He kind of gives a little bit of space for people that are going to say that this doesn't bother their conscience and so forth, which I think is, you know, ridiculous, basically. I like the fact that he comes back and says it should bother your conscience. That's an interesting point that he makes there, right? If you're saying that it doesn't bother your conscience, it's telling of something else about you and what has taken place with your conscience, right? And maybe your conscience has been seared, and it should be sensitive to these types of things. And if it's not, it's telling us something more about you. I think that's a good point that he makes here in this passage. When he concludes in the end with the passage about that it's not the best use of our time, I think it's pretty anticlimactic. I think that he was kind of driving in one direction and then sort of backed off a little bit at the end there. This is an issue that goes beyond just the best use of our time, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it portend something else? I mean, in my view, you know, doesn't it cross the line about maybe that the Christian is willfully sinning after coming to the knowledge of the truth? Let me just tell you what I put in, on my Facebook page. I said, the fact is there are no Christians watching the Game of Thrones. And then I added to that, 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him. Now immediately when I put that out, a friend replied to this. It's interesting, my friend is an independent Baptist, so would typically, I think, would fall into a category where people would say, you know, we might, you know, more have legalistic standards or something, or he, you know, these types of things. He went to Liberty University. And then in this, in his comment there, he says this, Christians still sin. He says, the battle of the flesh, we shall be like him when we see him. So he comes in to try to blunt my comment there about that no Christians are actually watching the Game of Thrones. And he's blunting it a bit by saying, wait a second, brother. You know, are you saying that Christians are sinless? You know, Christians still sin. And so how could you say that there's no Christians watching this? You know, that the Bible says that we will still sin and so forth. To which I replied, the Apostle John says, sinneth not in that passage. So you may want to blunt my emphasis there, but in doing so, you still have to deal with what John says in this passage. Now, I would say with you, I would say, which certainly does not mean that he never sins. John makes that clear in the first chapter when he says this. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it is certainly not talking about sinless perfection. I agree, brother. He's not talking about that. However, what it does mean is that the Christian who has professed Christ does not habitually sin. Now, what does that mean? I would say that it means that he doesn't practice sin. He doesn't make a practice of it. Or in this case, let's put it this way, he doesn't schedule sin, right? What do you mean by scheduling sin? Well, how about this? How about like setting your DVR for the regular weekly viewing of sin, or this filth that comes out of what's called the Game of Thrones entertainment? Now, somebody, when I put that out on a Twitter feed, that we shouldn't be doing that, scheduling sin in this way, another brother responded out there, well, I think that you're just simplifying the idea of what habitual means. To which I respond, it's the very definition of habitual, right? If you're watching something on a weekly basis, right? And get this, they're not just watching it, right? But then they're discussing it in their Twitter feeds, as Kevin DeYoung is talking about here. They're not just discussing it. They're rejoicing in it. They are, glad to see the things that they have seen here. And they're actually encouraging other people to watch it as well. That is must-see TV, that you've got to be able to watch this. You know, you're missing out, Christians, if you're not watching what is taking place here. Now, let me read Piper's comments on this, because John Piper does a good job, again, about addressing some of these issues as well. But again, he doesn't go to that length, you know, at the end, that we've got a serious, very dangerous problem here, a problem that is questioning the eternal destiny of the souls of those who are watching this on a regular basis. That's what the scripture seems to say, right? I mean, in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, it talks about the idea of, you know, that how can someone, you know, if we willfully sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, you know, this is what I'm talking about here in this passage. Are not these people falling into this category? I'll address that a little bit more here in a minute and read that passage in probably the second half. Let me get to John Piper's argument here. He says 12 questions to ask before you watch the Game of Thrones. Now, this was written in 2014. So this is 3 years ago. John Piper tried to head this off with a number of these hip, oftentimes reformed, hip reformed professing Christians that are out there who feel that they have liberty to the extent of now they can watch nudity. And there's not just nudity in this, but there's also a lot of other dark and disturbing themes along with it that go along with it. And so just nudity is just obvious on the surface of it, right? The graphic, horrific sometimes scenes that are there in this. But there's much more there than this. But apparently John Piper's comments have fallen on pretty deaf ears, because a lot of Christians who would say they enjoy what Piper is saying are watching this filth as well. Piper says this. It's an article that is by Tony Rimke in his on desiringgod.com or .org, I'm sorry. He says this, quote, Pastor John, do you believe that there is a difference between film nudity versus pornography? I know many Christians who are against porn, but they have no issue watching movies or TV shows that show graphic nudity, unquote. A young woman named Emily emailed this question to the Ask the Pastor or Ask Pastor John inbox. A day later, Adam emailed to ask, quote, Pastor John, what would you say to Christians who watch the cable TV show Game of Thrones? Unquote. This is a television series rated TVMA, mature audience, and has become rather infamous for its explicit nudity and sex scenes, and for graphic scenes of rape and sexual violence against women. Game of Thrones is now the most popular series in HBO history, with an average audience of more than 23 million viewers. Now, what follows is a lightly edited transcript of John Piper's response. He goes on here then to say, the closer I get to death and meeting Jesus personally face to face, and giving an account of my life for the careless words that I have spoken, Matthew 12:36, the more sure I am, of my resolve never intentionally to look at a television show or a movie or a website or a magazine where I know I will see photos of or films of nudity. Never. This is my resolve. And the closer I get to death, the better I feel about that and the more committed I've become. Frankly, I want to invite all Christians to join me in this pursuit of greater purity of heart and mind. In our day, when entertainment media is virtually the common language of the world, this is an invitation to be an alien. I believe with all my heart that what the world needs is radically bold, sacrificially loving, God-besotted freaks and aliens. In other words, I'm inviting you to say no to the world for the sake of the world. The world does not need more cool, hip, culturally savvy, irrelevant copies of itself. This is a hoax that has duped thousands of young Christians. They think that they will be cool, they will be hip, cool, savvy, culturally aware, watching everything in order not to be freakish, and that is undoing them morally and undoing their witness. So here are 12 questions to think about, or 12 reasons why I am committed to a radical abstention of form of anything I know to present me with nudity. Now, just he's going to give the reasons here, the 12 reasons, but let me just say, notice his point here in the beginning. His point is that people have done this because they want to be hip or cool. He's saying that being hip or cool is not going to win the world, and if you want to win the world, you got to give up on that and be willing to be, you know, a freak for Jesus Christ. It's a good point, right, that he makes here. But really, is that the point here in the passage, that people are watching nudity? Isn't it more that they, not just that their witness is in danger, it's one point, right? But isn't the eternal destiny of their never-dying soul in very danger, right? I think we're missing the critical aspect of what is taking place here. It's not just a witness to the world. That can never come if they lose their own, if their own soul has not been saved. If their own soul is not saved, not only are they going to give a bad witness in this area, but in every other area of their life. This is foretelling. This is revealing. This is manifesting that there is a major problem within their heart, that they can watch this without any conviction, without any sense of that I shouldn't be doing this, right? And Piper also adds, you know, is this kind of almost an add-on that, you know, we now have this resolve that we wouldn't do this, join me in this, almost like it's a program that we've come up with afterwards. I understand what he's saying. It's a great point. But let me just say, this is not an add-on to Christianity. This isn't an additional point. You know, Jesus says things like, you know, if you do stuff like this, you're not one of my disciples. It's not an add-on. This is Christianity and what it's all about. Your heart has not been truly converted. If you can watch this and be okay with this, if you have made peace with your sin to this level, it is, you are in very, very dangerous ground before the Lord Jesus Christ about your never-dying soul. I won't have time to read all of these things, but let me read the headlines anyways, or the headings. Number one, he says, am I re-crucifying Christ when we do this? He said he gave himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness, all lawlessness, and to purify unto him a people as his own possession. But by watching this, you know, we're pursuing impurity rather than purity. He says, does this express or advance my holiness? He said, he who called you is holy. Be ye also holy in your conduct. And since he's called us to do that, how is this helping our holiness? Not helping it at all. He says, when will I tear out my eye, right? This is what Jesus said. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter into heaven having one eye than to go to hell having both your eyes. But notice what he says, going to hell having both eyes. If you can sit there and watch this filth without any conviction whatsoever, or even justify the watching of it, or even and then ask Christians to watch it along with you, aren't you in danger of the hell flames? I think you are. I would be afraid. I would be really, really afraid about my never-dying soul and the current status of that soul. He goes on here to say this, it's not satisfying to think on, is it not satisfying to think upon what is honorable? Scripture says we should be thinking upon what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, not this type of filth that's coming out of this. Sitting there for entertainment, watching this to amuse ourselves? Are you kidding me? 5, he says, am I longing to see God? 6, do I care about the souls of the nudes? you know, what about the people that are doing this? These are the same people then who will be talking about that they're against human trafficking, right? And here they are paying the salaries by watching this of these young women that are then on this film. This is somebody's daughter that is there. Maybe somebody's wife that is out there playing these roles. And you, by watching it, you know, you feel so trendy and cool to be out there then talking about, oh, adoption, and we should be out there, you know, going against human trafficking and all this stuff because it's trendy and everybody loves it. But when rubber meets the road, you're just right in there with them, actually paying the salaries of the people that are, using these women this way. Number seven. Would I be glad if my daughter played this role? Good point. Am I amused? Am I amusing nudity? Can it be faked? You know, can you watch it and then not really be bothered by it? And, you know, you say, well, this is just fake nudity or fake things, not the real deal. It's just in a film. So since I'm not watching the real thing, it doesn't matter. You know, he says, am I compromising the beauty of sex? You know, God has reserved this for the marital relationship, and now you're watching for entertainment, it being done in these all these other environments. He says, number 10, am I assuming nudity is necessary for good art? I don't really care that much about art. But I don't have much culture, but I understand there's an argument to be made there for it. He says, am I craving acceptance, I'd say, by the world? I was add there afterwards. That's a problem in and of itself. And then number 12, am I free from doubt? You know, he says, but whosoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. And talking about the idea that everything that we should do should be of faith, and this isn't of faith, and so it's of doubt. And so, you know, you're kind of confirming the doubt that you have. I would say your soul is in danger of the flames of eternal hell. That's what I would say in that passage. And I would say that you need to stop watching this filth now, right now. You have no business watching this if you name the name of Christ.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I read through those two articles in the beginning about just Kevin DeYoung and also John Piper questioning, you know. The question, I think, is just a little bit anemic, right? You know, I don't understand Christians. Well, I understand them watching it. I understand people watching it. Let me put it that way, because people like to feed the flesh. And the people that are watching it are feeding the flesh. And if you're claiming to be one with Christ, united to Christ, and you're making a habitual effort to feed the flesh, and you're okay with that, you know, you've made peace with that, and that's anybody who says anything against that. And you should hear the comments or read the comments that Kevin DeYoung got out there at the Gospel Coalition. I mean, they're just all over him. I mean, talking to him about that he's a prude, that he's a legalist, that he's a fundamentalist, and you know, what do you want to do now? Make rules and regulations for it? But I mean, and that's mild. I can't even repeat half of the things that these professing Christians who are out there just bristling against what he has said here. And so I think the title then is a little bit anemic. You know, it needs to be much stronger than that. You know, Christians habitually watching the Game of Thrones are in danger of hellfire. You know, something along that line. It's not very catchy, I know. You got a catchier title. Email it to me. I need one for the title of this, but let me just say that's what I think in this passage. But let's jump to the scriptures and see what the scripture has to say about this. This has caught my attention because I've been teaching through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and one of the themes that's there in chapter 3 is not only the nature of true saving faith, but also the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And these two things are combined together. So one of the things that we identified that Paul knew in that passage, the opening 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10, is that you can see by the comments that Paul makes, where he has confidence about one group of people, but a lot of concern about another group of people, and then tells them how to alleviate this concern that he has there and what should be done. When he makes these types of statements, we can conclude three things that the Apostle Paul knew about the subject of real saving faith and about the perseverance of the saints. Number one, Paul knew that all those who had true faith could never fall away, that if they had been truly united to Christ, although they could certainly fall into sin, there's no doubt about that, but they would never fall into the habitual sin, right? Over and 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 over again. They could never fully and finally fall away from the faith. That there was a group of people, that all those who were truly united to Christ by faith, they could never fully and finally fall away from the faith. Paul knew that. Secondly, Paul knew that all those who had a false faith would certainly fall away from the faith. Right? He knew that there were many people that just professed faith in Christ, but they didn't actually possess faith in Christ. That they just jumped on the bandwagon. And he also knew that those people could come a long way. They could learn the lingo of Christianity. They could get into the services a little bit of the moralistic, therapeutic, deism aspect of it. You know, they could learn different ways of talking and walking and hiding what they were really like. They could do this, come in, mix in with the sheep. They never were sheep. It says in the scripture, you know, they went out from us because they were never of us. They never really were sheep. They remained what they were. In that passage, it says that a dog, like as a dog returned to his vomit and as a sow returns to wallowing in the mire, they go back to that. So they remain a dog in that analogy, a sow in that analogy. They remained what they were, but they mixed in with the sheep for a while, and then they eventually fall away. So though all those who have a false faith will certainly fall away. And then finally, Paul knew this. Paul knew that continuance in the faith revealed the difference between who had true faith and who had false faith. Now, the question was, in that point, why do some persevere in the faith? Why do some continue while others fall away? What cause can we point to for their continuance? And the cause that we can point to is not found in them. You know, it's not because they're more disciplined or because they have more endurance. The ultimate cause as to why they continue on is found in God himself. Even more specifically, it is found in God's eternal purpose and plan. God has purposed. God has planned their perseverance. And therefore, because of that, they can never fall away. Now, that doctrine is sometimes referred to not as the perseverance of the saints, but as the preservation of the saints. Let me list it for you in the way that these doctrines are typically spoken of. The perseverance of the saints looks at salvation more from man's perspective. What the person who professed Christ does in order to maintain his salvation. The preservation of the saints looks at the salvation, or their salvation from God's perspective. In other words, what God has done and is doing in order to cause them to persevere all the way to the end. But in both cases, I would say this, the purpose of God is what secures the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Now, those two concepts are brought together in one passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there's the man side of it, right? You're working it out yourself. And then he adds after that, because it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's the God side of it. So both of these two things working together. Now, this is not, when I say that the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, I am not referring to what some people call once saved, always saved. That's a good term in order to encapsulate what we're saying in that first point about that you can't, someone who is truly saved can never lose their salvation. However, the term has come to mean this. It means that once a person has made a profession of faith, that the status of that person is not changed, despite the fact that there's no progressive sanctification following that profession of faith. Right? So you can walk an aisle, sign a decision card, raise your hand at a revival meeting when the altar call is given or the sinner's prayer is spoken about and so forth. You can do all of these things, saying that you made a decision for Christ, a profession for Christ, and then you can live like the devil and nothing after that point, and it doesn't matter because you've got fire insurance and you can pull out that card that you signed at the end of your life and you'll still be able to go to heaven. That is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints at all. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is actually this. It is actually the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in holiness. In holiness. That's the actual Reformed doctrine. The perseverance of the saints in holiness. So that they will progress more and more from the time of that profession of faith. They will progress more and more in the things of Christ. And so this is what we see. So I went through a series of studies then. We looked at the perseverance of God and the administration of the covenant and so forth, and how this is what we should do because God has done this in our life. But this past week, I said the question now is this. What should the doctrine of preservation of God produce in the people of God? Should it produce in us an attitude of fatalistic indifference? You remember the old, I was showing my age here on Sunday morning in the service. I said, do you remember the old Doris Day program on TV? It was Que Sera, Sera. This became her keynote, what she was known for, right? Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera. It was a statement there. Que Sera means, you know, whatever will be. So it's speaking of fatalism. Fatalism is a theory of inevitable necessity, right? It is a worldly philosophy that all things are predetermined by blind, irrational forces, and therefore there's no point in any human effort to change anything, to apply ourselves in any way, because whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's really a satanic counterfeit of what is the revealed truth of God's word, that the all-wise God has planned and purposed all things according to his will. It is the acceptance of all events as being inevitable, where all of these events are attributed to the impersonal force of fate. That's why in our day and age, we have people that talk about these things, but they talk about the universe did this, right? This impersonal force, or fate did this, or karma did this. You see a lot of these memes now that you watch, you know, instant karma. The guy did a bad thing to somebody else, and then suddenly he was, a bad thing happened to him, and it said the universe, you know, karma from the universe came upon. No, there's no such thing. An impersonal force has no power to do anything back to anybody else, nor does it have any sort of sense of right and wrong built into, you know, just material forces that are out there. And so, no, the Word of God teaching there is that the doctrine of the preservation of God produces two things in the people of God. One thing it produces, and this speaks to the articles that we read, it produces an attitude that we must persevere in order to be saved. And it produces in us an attitude where we must use every means that God has provided for us in doing so. So first of all, we must persevere in order to be saved. Think about this. The same Bible that teaches that unless we repent and believe that we shall not be saved also teaches that unless we persevere unto the end, we shall not be saved. So any salvation that omits that truth, that we should not, that we persevere unto the end in order to be saved, that is not the salvation that is revealed to us in the Scripture. The consistent testimony of the Word of God is that the Christian is one who not only is justified, but who is sanctified as well. John chapter 8 and verse 30 says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "spake unto them these words," "and many believed on him." So many people make a profession of faith in Christ, right, at this point. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In other words, if they don't continue in his word, they're not his disciples. And if they're not his disciples, they're doomed to the eternal flames of hell, right? That's what this passage is showing to us. Now think about this. You know, we looked at this section about the, or the subject about the idea of making a profession of faith in Christ and then, you know, going on and sinning afterwards. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. He says, "Having therefore boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies under a new and living way that has been consecrated for us." But he's talking about Jesus entering into the veil and so forth. Here's his response. "Let us hold fast to our profession of faith without wavering. For he that is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works." Let me ask you. Is encouraging people to watch the Game of Thrones provoking one another to love and good works? Absolutely not. And then he says this, "Let us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." So he not only says that we should, first of all, hold fast to the profession of faith, persevere in the faith, stay strong and hold tight to the doctrines that you've been taught and walking with Christ and communing with Christ and so forth. Encourage your brothers and sisters to do the same thing, not just personally, but corporately in the assembling of ourselves together. Why corporately? Because that's where the gifts are. That's where the means of grace are practiced in the church. You know, the prayer and the preaching of God's word and the sacraments and so forth that are all there in the church. And guess what he says next? He says this in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know that he that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, if that passage doesn't strike fear into your soul, especially if you're one of these people that has without any, damage being done to your conscience, you can sit there and watch that filth pouring out of HBO and the series Game of Thrones. My friend, I'm in serious doubt about your eternal salvation. I don't see how you can do it. And I fear not that you're wasting your time, like one of these articles said. I fear not that your witness to the world is going to be damaged. I fear that you are in great danger of losing your never-dying soul. That's what I fear in this passage. Now listen, it's not just that one passage, but read down further in Hebrews chapter 10 as it goes down throughout the passage. In verse 39, when he gets to the conclusion of what he is saying here, he says, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now he says this, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, people try to race in here with these verses, and they say, oh, well, this just means that, you know, you will still be saved, but you just won't have all the rewards that you will have. So you'll have one Christian who gets a lot of nice things given to him after he dies, but this Christian, who's a carnal Christian, which is a category we never find in the Scripture, by the way, it's something that's been invented by people who still want to sin and yet name the name of Christ and still, you know, revel in their sin without repenting of their sin and so forth. So they've created a category. They have three categories now. There's unsaved, carnal Christian, and then saved. That's the three core. But there's never this in the Scripture. There's always the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, right? There's always the light and darkness and so forth. My people and the people of the world. It's always this way in the Scripture. Never three categories. But three categories now have been created to say, oh no, there's Christians who just don't live like Christians. Really? It sounds like people here in this passage that he says are not living by faith. And by the way, verse 38 is the premise then. It's the thesis statement then of everything that is written in chapter 11. He then says, let me illustrate to you a number of people who then lived by faith. And then when you get to chapter 11, you know, you find Enoch, you know, you find Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and many others that are mentioned there, all that, you know, lived according to the dictates of God's word, and they patiently persevered through great hardship. Not perfectly persevered, but they patiently persevered all down through these ages in order and until they received the promise at the end of their life. When their faith was now gave way to sight, when they entered into the bliss that was prepared for them. But look at what it says here in this passage, right? It says here that we are not of them that draw back to this, to the detriment of our soul. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, it says, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then he adds, if we deny him, he also will deny us. When you get to, let me put it this way. Here's just, I think, a succinct way of putting it. Our past actions are no substitute for our present apostasy. So if you say to me that, you know, I say, Brother, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, well, I made a decision for Christ a number of years ago. I was at a thing. And I said, yeah, but I don't really want to hear about days gone by. What are you doing today? Well, today, you know, yeah, sure, I still believe, but I'm living in all this sin and without any relevance whatsoever to the cross of Jesus Christ, have no aspect in my life that is pointing to the Spirit of God within me. I'm not pursuing holiness. I'm not mortifying the flesh day by day. And, you know, making alive the things of the Spirit as much as I possibly can. I'm not doing any of this. I would say this. Your past actions are no substitute for your present day apostasy. Jesus said this, him that hath ear to hear in Revelation 2:7, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What does it mean to overcome? In the scripture, the usage is to conquer, to carry off to victory, to become victorious is the idea. It was used of Christ first and foremost, but it's also used of Christians. And when it's used of Christians in the scripture, it's used of them to say that they are those that are holding fast to the faith, even unto death, against the power of their foes and against the power of temptation and against persecution. The same word is repeated throughout Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, repeatedly. In verse 11, him that overcometh, let him, it says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. You know what the second death is? Hell. In 2:17, him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. In 2:26, him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give the power over the nation. 3:5, him that overcometh shall be clothed with white raiment. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him that overcometh, I will sit in my throne. What is overcoming? Overcoming is just progressing on in the Christian faith, holding fast to the truth that has been given to us, repenting of our sins and following after Christ, following hard after Him. That's what it means to repent. That's what we see here in this passage. Paul said this to those in Acts chapter 17, except these abide with the ship, you cannot be saved. Except you abide in Christ, you cannot be saved. My friend, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.